Welcome to God's Sovereignty by Elisha Coles. We're continuing to read at page 202 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you've supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from the list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books, texts, and so forth that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of God's Sovereignty by Elisha Coles, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. As I said, we're on page 202, looking at the effectual calling of God and at argument number, Roman numeral 5. The doctrine of effectual calling is further confirmed from the office of Christ as a Redeemer, which was not only to purchase, but to put us in actual possession of the good things he purchased for us. Redemption, forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation are relatives, commensurate and inseparable. Ephesians 1:7, chapters 2:13 and 16, Hebrews 2:17. It is not only a reconcilable state that redemption puts us into, but a state of actual reconcilement. Romans 5:8-9, 10, at Colossians 1:20, 21, 22. It abolishes the enmity, Ephesians 2:15, makes an end of sin and brings in everlasting righteousness, Daniel 9:24. On this account, our Savior bears that glorious title, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," Matthew 1:21. "And for this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil," 1 John 3:8. Now, of those works, blindness of mind is the firstborn, and foster mother to all the rest, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It is that keeps the soul in unbelief, as under locks and bars, and therefore must of necessity be dispelled, which can only be done by causing the true light to shine effectually, as he did the light of this world in the first creation, which the scripture resembles it to, verse 6. Hence those frequent mentions of his being sent to open the blind eyes, Isaiah 43:7, to give light to them that sit in darkness, Luke 1:79, to bring forth the prisoners from the prison house, Isaiah 49:9, which may not be valued as things in design, yet liable to obstruction, but to be as certainly performed as that Christ should die. In the 107th Psalm, it is spoken of as done already, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands in sunder. Psalm 107:14. And that he speaks it of redeemed ones appears by verse 2. First, take them as in darkness, and he also to give them light, as to guide their feet into the way of peace, Luke 1:79. The story of the blind man in Mark is a pertinent shadow of it. Christ spits on his eyes, puts his hand upon him, and as yet he saw but darkly, men as trees walking, but he puts his hand on him again, and dismisses him not until he hath made him see clearly, Mark 8:23-25. Then take them as prisoners, and prisoners in the pit, Zechariah 9:11. And he that will deliver them must not only open the gate, but disarm their guard, knock off their shackles, and bring them forth as the angel did Peter, even while the keepers stood before the door, Acts 12:6-7. He so calleth his sheep that he leadeth them out, John 10:3. This he does by the blood of his covenant. It is that makes those in the pit to be prisoners of hope, Zechariah 9:11-12. And these effects as duly flow from redemption, as light from the sun. It is therefore expressly said that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7, and that we are sanctified through the offering of his body once for all, Hebrews 10:10. This gave the apostle to argue so positively in Romans 6 that if planted together in his death, we shall be also in his resurrection, Romans 6:5. And to put that emphasis upon it, that if reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more shall we be saved by his life, Romans 5:9-10. That saying of Christ is much to our purpose. And other sheep I have, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, John 10:16. This must imports a duty not to be dispensed with. He had received a commandment for it from the Father, verse 18. And this shall, that effectual working, whereby he subdues all things to himself, and whereby they are made to believe, Ephesians 1:19. The sheep of themselves lie as cross to this work as other men. What have I to do with thee, cries the possessed Gadarene, Mark 5:7. But being his sheep, he must make them willing, Psalm 110:3. But suppose they stop their ears, then he is to bore them, for he received gifts for the rebellious, Psalm 68:18. Men's averseness does not lose Christ his right, nor shall it render his work ineffectual. For this very end God raised him up, namely, to bless his people, in turning them from their iniquities, Acts 3:26, and to give them repentance, and that such as has forgiveness of sins annexed to it, chapter 5:31, which also he doth as a prince, that is, as one invested with power to remove whatever might hinder the effect of his purpose. To him are committed the keys of hell and of death, Revelation 1:18. From these premises I safely conclude that what Christ, as a Redeemer, came to do, that he doeth, and will do, and that none of his work shall fall to the ground. What he saith in the 17th of John is prophetical of what he will say at the latter day, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Of all that thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, John 17:4-6-8. More might be added, but by these I hope it is evident that Jesus Christ was not only a Redeemer to pay our ransom, but the officer appointed of God to set us at liberty, even that glorious liberty of the sons of God. And this is that pleasure of the Lord which should prosper in his hands, Isaiah 49:10, as it hath done, and doth, and forever shall. And it is matter of great consolation to them that take hold of his covenant. Secondly, all that God doeth for men or gives to them in order to their salvation is given and done freely. Now, a thing is then said to be thus given or done when it proceeds from the mere good will and favor of him that worketh or giveth, without respect to anything done or deserved by the receiver. It is a voluntary act, supposing no obligation in him that gives, nor any attractive or obliging virtue in him that receives, nor yet expectation of recompense from him. Much need not be said to prove the free giving of the thing we are speaking of, did we duly consider, first, the sovereign greatness of him that gives. It is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, who is infinitely and independently blessed in himself, and therefore cannot be added unto, nor received from any creature. Who can give to him that gives to all their life and breath? Number two, the super excellent, unspeakable worth of the things that are given. The first and chief is our Lord Jesus Christ, whose dignity was such that heaven and earth were too low a price to see them at, to set them at, especially to be given as he was. And in him, righteousness and strength, adoption and reconciliation, grace and glory. Third, the vanity and wretchedness of those on whom they are bestowed. Both scripture and experience speak nothing of them in their natural state, but what bespeaks a condition every way deplorable, and incapable of yielding motives for such a gift, as is shown before. But being so greatly in love with ourselves and fond of our own improvements and stiffly bent to a covenant of works to help us off those dangerous shelves, let's dwell a while on the following arguments. Argument one is taken from the nature and import of the covenant of grace. This covenant is that which all professing Christians profess to be saved by, however they differ about the import and latitude of it. But if we receive the scriptural notion, which needs must be the right, we shall find that it is of the very nature and substance of this covenant to give freely and absolutely, without conditioning for anything to be done by men as the ground or motive thereof. All that God doeth for those he will save is for his name's sake, which name is recorded in Exodus 34, 5 and 6, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, and so on. To be gracious is to do well to one that deserves ill, and if otherwise it would be but after the covenant of works, or first covenant, which yet was not faulty or defective in itself, for it gave a sufficiency to obtain the benefits proposed by it, which if they had used and improved as they might, they would not have needed a second. But the Lord, foreknowing the creature's mutability, and consequently what need there would be of another kind of power and grace than that Adam was created with, did therefore determine of a second, which in Scripture is called the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. It's called the covenant of grace, not only as a designing the glory of his grace and the saving of men, but as giving freely, and of mere grace and favor, whatever must bring about that salvation. Where else can lie the difference between the two covenants? It cannot be in respect of the easiness and difficulty of the duties enjoined, for faith and repentance are much more above the compass of natural power than to forbear the forbidden tree. But the difference lies in this, that the new covenant consists in better promises, and this betterness in the free, absolute, independent engagement of God, to invest his covenant ones with all things conducing to the blessedness held forth, as well that to be done on their part as on his own upon their doing it. That is, plainly to give to them and work in them whatever in this covenant he requires of them. The law shows matter of duty, but gives not wherewith to perform it. The covenant of grace does both, by writing the law in the heart. And without this, it would still have been but a covenant of works, be the duties enjoined what you will. It therefore runs not upon conditional or fallible terms, I will if ye will, but absolute and sovereign, I will and ye shall. And this covenant does not only give life upon terms of believing, but faith also in holiness, as the necessary means of attaining that life. And this not upon your ingenious compliance, as some term it, or better improvement of what you have in common with other men, such allegations the Lord disallows and often cautions against, but of grace. It is a covenant made up of promises, and promise by scripture intendment is always free, both freely made and freely performed, without the desert or procurement of men. Take Isaac, for instance. Abraham's body was now dead. And for Sarah, besides her natural barrenness, it ceased to be with her after the manner of women. And yet Sarah shall have a son, Genesis 18:11-14. But how? The promise had in it, though Abraham and Sarah had not, whatever might tend to Isaac's conception and birth. And for this cause he was called the son of the promise, Galatians 4:23-28. As also believers are, Romans 2:8, Galatians 3:29. They are also termed heirs of promise, Hebrews 6:17. Now on this account, Christ is called the promised seed, and the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of promise. Namely, to show the independent freeness of those divine gifts, the promise of sending them, their actual coming and effectual operations are all free, and free in all respects. This due from the Lord waiteth not for men, Micah 5:7. For further illustration, the Jews are a pertinent instance, as you read in Jeremiah 32:30-35. They had done nothing but evil from their youth up, and were a continual provocation, and when scattered among the nations were no whit better, but caused even the heathen to blaspheme. And yet notwithstanding all this, the Lord will gather them and give them a heart to fear him forever, verses 37-44. And this even while they were not moved, neither could they blush, chapter 8:12. See also with what inexpressible freeness of grace the Lord deals with them. In the 43rd of Isaiah, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. I will not remember thy sins, Isaiah 43:25. But what is the introduction to this so great a promise? Look at it. Wonder at it. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with thy money, but hast made me to serve with thy sins. Wearied me with thine iniquities, verses 22-24. I, even I, whom thou hast dealt so ungratefully with and disingenuously, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, verse 25. This was a great thing they looked not for, as indeed considering themselves and what their demeanor had been, they had no reason to look for it. From all which it is clear that grace respects not the worthiness of men in what it does for them. Nay, it must respect their unworthiness rather, as that by which grace is more illustrated, and the glory thereof more advanced, in that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. And Paul proclaims it as verified on himself. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, 1 Timothy 1:13. Hereupon he falls to adoring that grace. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 17. The riches of mercy is made out by saving the chief of sinners and in quickening them when dead, Ephesians 2:1-4. It's very observable that the apostles, whenever they mention the grace of God in saving, quickening, and so forth, give not the least intimation of men's worthiness, preparedness, compliance, or any such thing, but dead in sins and quickening, come one on the neck of the other, as light does upon darkness, which in no sort induces the light, or prepares the dark earth or air for it, as is abundantly evident in all their epistles. And how often does the Lord declare against all the pretensions of men as to their activity in this matter in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and so forth. And as a bar to those pretensions, the holy people he calls a people sought not, and proclaims, I am found of them that sought me not. This I shall end with a very observable instance within my own memory. And I bring it not in for proof, but illustration. I knew a man who, when he came under conviction, endeavored with all his might to stifle them. His convictions grew stronger, and he hardened himself against them. He saw their tendency, but was so opposite to it that he resolved, in express terms, he would not be a Puritan. Whatever came of it, to the church he must go. His master would have it so, but this was his wont. To loll over the seat with his fingers in both his ears. Here general or conditional grace was surely nonplussed. But a chosen vessel must not be so lost. Now steps in electing grace, and by a casual slip of his elbow, drew out the stoppers, and sent in a word from the pulpit, which, like fire from heaven, melted his heart and cast it in a new mold. Surely, in this the Lord did not wait for the man's compliance or improvements. His work was not originated thence, nor dependent thereon. Argument 2. If all that pertains to salvation were not given freely, salvation itself would not be of grace. For to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, Romans 4:4. But salvation is of grace, Ephesians 2:5. By grace ye are saved. And again, verse 8, by grace ye are saved through faith. Where also, lest the adding of faith should occasion a lessening of that of grace, or seem to detract from the freeness of it, he cautiously subjoins that this faith is the work of that grace, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. For if grace be perfectly free in choosing, it must be answerably free in giving and applying the means to bring about the end of it, hath chosen us too. For if the effect of the means should depend upon something to be done by men, which grace is not the doer of, then works would put in for a share in the glory of men's salvation, and so the grace of God would be dethroned, and be as it were not. Grace is no more grace, as is argued in Romans 11:16. Argument 3. Spiritual blessings must be given freely and of pure grace, because the natural man cannot perform any such act as might be motive for such a gift. Things materially good they may do, as Cain in offering the first fruits, but not acceptable, because not done in a due manner, that is, in faith, the want of which makes incense itself an abomination, Isaiah 1:13-14. If without faith it be impossible to please God, then it must be impossible to do aught before you believe, that may move God to give you faith. As salvation is promised to faith, remission of sins to repentance, the blessed vision to purity of heart, but we find not these graces promised to any act or qualification inferior to or going before the graces themselves. Our holy calling and the washing of regeneration we are not entitled to by works of our own. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 3:15. Argument 4. If any of the requisites to salvation should be given upon condition, reason would it should be that which in worth and virtue containeth all the rest, and without which the rest had never been, or been of none effect. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2:9, and that out of his fullness of all grace is received, John 1:16. The giving of whom was the most superlative commendation of God's love to man, Romans 5:8, and is therefore termed the, or that, gift of God, John 4:10. Being such a gift as comprehends all others, and as touching the free and unconditional giving of Christ, see that ancient authentic record in Genesis 3:15, it shall bruise thy head, wherein is contained an absolute free promise to send the Son of God in human flesh to be a Redeemer. And we evidently know that his actual coming and performance thereof was not suspended upon any desert or worthiness of men. How could it, when after the fall they did not nor could do anything but what might turn his heart more against them? For evidence hereof we need not go out of the context. Do but observe the first Adam's carriage and the manner of it, a little before the promise was made. First, they believe the serpent rather than God. Then they break the commandment of life, when they had neither need nor occasion to do so. This done, and finding themselves lost, they do not so much as seek after God for help, but rather to hide themselves from him, so far from confessing themselves faulty, that they charge God foolishly, and shift the blame of their miscarriage upon him. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and the serpent, which also is a creature of thy making, beguiled me, and so forth. Here's nothing in their deportment that looks like the motive of such a promise. But though they run from God, he will not be so part with them. Yea, he follows them, finds them out, and for a door of hope freely pronounces this gracious promise of sending his Son to destroy this old serpent, the devil, and consequently the serpentine nature that now had instilled and mingled itself with theirs. It is the most first a promulgation of the gospel, and speaks with as much absoluteness as words can express, it shall bruise thy head. This I insist the more upon, because it is the first that was made in time, and that out of which all following promises are educed. And the intent of this promise was Adam's recovery and comfort, who doubtless at this time was in a very disconsolate condition, as lying under a fresh sense of the happiness he had lost and the woeful estate he was now plunged into. And therefore it was necessary, if Adam shall have comfort by it, that the terms thereof be altogether free and absolute. For suppose them to be conditional, as namely, if Adam shall now repent and convert himself, if he shall better improve a second stock, or rather the cankered remnant of that he had at first, my son then shall come into this lower world to still that enemy and avenger. His life shall go for thy life. I'll be friends with thee and restore thee to thy former state. All this and more of this kind had yielded but little comfort of hope to a guilty and defiled conscience, who found himself not only naked and wholly bereft of its primitive righteousness, but at enmity with its creator and a bondslave to Satan. For such reasonings as these would have broken in like a flood to bear down and stifle all hopes of future success, especially if when I was in so blessed a state and endued with power to keep the law, upon so slight a temptation I yielded and fell, how should I rise now I am down and my strength is gone? If when I had freedom of will and stood upright, I so easily warped into crooked paths, how can I hope to return and do better, now that my will is so perverted and bent to a contrary course? If while I had eyes in my head and saw things with clearness, I yet lost my way and wondered, how should I think to recover it, being now both sadly bewildered and my eyes put out? How should I bring a clean thing out of an unclean, who kept not my heart clean when it was so? How should I gain more with fewer talents, who ran myself out of all when I had abundantly more? Grapes will not grow upon thorns, nor figs on thistles. Nay, were my primitive state restored to me on the former terms, I could not expect to keep it, having this woeful experience of so causeless and dreadful an apostasy. It was therefore importantly necessary that this first promise, made upon so great and solemn an occasion, bearing in it all the hopes and comforts of God's people to eternity, should be thoroughly free and absolute, and not depend in the least upon any good thing to be done by men as the condition of it. And if Christ be given freely, there is good ground of arguing thence the free giving of lesser things. For he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Is not the life more than meat? Matthew 6:25. Is not Christ more than faith and all grace? Has God given us the flesh of his son, which is meat indeed, and will he not restore our withered hand to receive it? It cannot be, especially considering that this may be done with a word. And without this, the other would be lost, and as water spilt in the ground. But though this promise of Christ be virtually a promise of all grace, yet because of our slowness of heart to believe and to win us off from our legalizing notions, the Lord condescends to gratify his people in words as well as substance. Therefore, argument 5. To make it expressly evident that all spiritual blessings are perfectly free, he hath put them into absolute promises. Not that all promises run in that tenor. Many of them have conditions annexed, which also in their place have a very significant usefulness. First, as proofs of our willing subjection to God, Genesis 22:12. Secondly, as directives by what mediums we must get to the blessedness designed us, John 3:16, John 14:6. And how qualified for the enjoyment of it, Matthew 5:8, 2 Corinthians 7:1. And number three, as marks and evidences of our being in the way to it, and of those to whom it doth belong, Mark 15:16, Romans 8:1, John 10:9. But this annexing of conditions does not imply a power in men to perform them. Though performed they must be, before we come to the promised reward, nor does the effect of those promises depend upon any act to be done by us, which some other promise doth not provide us with. But that great fundamental promise on which is founded our hopes of eternal life was absolute. It was given before the world, Titus 1:2, though clearly conditional to him with whom the compact was made, yet perfectly free and absolute to us. And therefore, the adding of conditions to after promises may not be taken as invalidating that first promise or as a defeasance to it. It is a scripture maxim that the covenant which was before confirmed of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect, Galatians 3:17. The like may be said of promises made in time, namely, that the conditionality of some does not make void the absoluteness of others. As the law was to Christ, such are conditional promises to the absolute. They show that we should be and do, and by consequence that we can neither be nor do as we should, and thence infer to us the necessity of divine grace to undertake for us. And then indeed, and not till then, is the freeness of grace adorable, which promiseth help in terms of an absolute tenor. And accordingly, we find that whatever is in one scripture made the condition of acceptance with God and eternal life in other scriptures, those very conditions are promised without condition, and some of which we have a prospect of in the following balance, which being that of the sanctuary may well be allowed to cast it, nor would it be once debated if men knew their interest, for interest will not lie. So here is a series of verses, one against the other, one of them a condition with conditional promises, and then the other having promises of the condition. In the first set, wash ye, make you clean, cease to do evil, learn to do well, come now, and let us reason together, and though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them, they will be white as snow, Isaiah 1:16, 17, and 18. But in the promises of the condition, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness will I cleanse you, Ezekiel 36:25. I will forgive your iniquity, and your sin I will remember no more, Jeremiah 31:34. A conditional promise, repent and turn, so iniquity shall not be your ruin, Ezekiel 18:30. And make you a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel 18:31. On the promises of the condition, I will put a new spirit within you, Ezekiel 11:19. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, Ezekiel 36:26. Conditional promise, hear, and your soul shall live, Isaiah 55:3. If thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with thy whole heart, Deuteronomy 4:29. But the promises of the condition, thou shalt return, and thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord, Deuteronomy 38. They shall return unto me with their whole heart, Jeremiah 24:7. I am found of them that sought me not, Isaiah 65:1. Conditional promise, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. But the promise of the condition, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn from me, Jeremiah 3:19. Conditional, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, Deuteronomy 10:16. Promise, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, Deuteronomy 30:6. Return, conditional promise, return, O backsliding children, Jeremiah 3:14. Promise, I will heal their backsliding, Hosea 14:4. Conditional promise, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, Isaiah 1:9. But promise of the condition goes like this, thy people shall be willing, Psalm 110:3. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, Ezekiel 36:27 and Philippians 2:13. Conditional promises, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, Ezekiel 36:37. Promises of the condition, I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12:10. Conditional promise, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved, Matthew 24:13. With the promises of the condition, they shall not depart from me, Jeremiah 32:40. Who shall confirm you unto the end, 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jeremiah 3:10. There are some of those many, these are some of the many exceeding great and precious promises. by which we are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, and if duly considered, would much conduce to establish the present truth, which affirms the absolute free giving of all things pertaining to life and godliness. Verse 3. And this nothing more plainly contradicts than to make the dispensations of grace to depend on the wills and improvements of natural men. To exclude which is a principal scope of absolute promises, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29. Since it is God that works all in all, both to will and to do, and that of his own good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 12:6, Philippians 2:13. There are yet diverse things alleged against this doctrine, which the Holy Scriptures, with reasons drawn from thence and sanctified experience, do afford a plentiful bar and answer to. And this service they have done us, to bring some things to mind before omitted, which may prove to the further clearing and confirmation of the truth. So, objection. All men, universally, others as well as those you call the elect, are endued with means sufficient for salvation. Answer. It shall be far from us to lessen the means afforded to any, or their sin is not living up to what they have. They have all means to be better than they are, and yet we cannot assent that all men now, since the fall, have the sufficiency alleged. For of all the rest, the name of Christ and faith in him must not be excluded, but these all men have not. In a great part of the world, Christ is not so much as named. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 11:14. And where the gospel is, all men have not faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. For men to believe, or fancy rather, that some excellent person hath interposed an atonement to keep off vengeance from sinful men, as some speak, is not to believe on the name of the Son of God, but rather to erect an altar to an unknown deity and to worship they know not what. Our Savior tells the Jews, who knew that Messiah cometh, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. For other reasons also, we cannot admit the objection. First, because it sets man in the same state now as before the fall. Then indeed they had a sufficiency to retain their present state. But ever since, all are born children of wrath and enemies to God. Secondly, because the objection, while it seems to magnify common grace, nullifies the special, as if God no more regarded his own elect than other men. Third, because it lays a foundation for self-boasting. For if all have but the same means given from above, the betterness of any must be from themselves. Men must make themselves to differ, which is contrary to all reason, since the same means can have but the same effect upon subjects alike qualified. Fourth, because the Scripture speaks expressly the contrary, that of those who had the likeliest sufficiency of any others, yet they could not believe, John 12:39, and of believers themselves that they cannot think, 2 Corinthians 3:5, and of Christ's own disciples who, of all believers, had the highest means, that without him they can do nothing. John 15:5, and if such as these can neither do nor think, where is the sufficiency boasted of? You say they have the power to believe if they will not? Will? Not so. But if they will, they have power. Power and will in this matter are the same thing, variously expressed. It is common to say we cannot when nothing is wanting, but will. And for power to will, if such a thing could be, and without a will to put that power into act, it would signify no more than an arm without strength, which makes a show but can do nothing, like the feet and ankle bones of him that was born a cripple. But is not that a deplorable kind of sufficiency which leaves without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12, and yet such is the state of a very great part of mankind? You will say perhaps they had a sufficiency, but by misusage they lost it. And can there be a more palpable instance of a thing's insufficiency than its inability to preserve itself and the general successfulness of it? But means may be proper enough and in their kind sufficient towards the production of such an event, and yet that event never succeed for want of something else which also was requisite for it. Some of the Jews, by the evident testimonies of Christ's divinity, were convinced that he was the Messiah. But it came not up to a perfect work. They did not confess him, John 12:42, and this because the arm of the Lord was not revealed to them, Isaiah 53:1. That is, as Moses speaks, the Lord had not given them a heart to understand, Deuteronomy 29:4. Planting and watering are proper and sufficient in their kind as means and secondary causes, but nothing as to increase without a blessing from God. Who could reason more strongly than Paul, or speak more eloquently than Apollos? And yet the success of their ministry was as God gave to every man. 1 Corinthians 3:5. It is God that worketh both will and deed. Philippians 2:13. Is he that opens the ear to discipline. Job 36:10. And sealeth instruction. Chapter 33:16. When his hand is set to, then it is authentic and powerful, and not before. Of this, those ancient Jews are a downright instance. They had means of being purged, and yet were not purged. Ezekiel 24:13. But afterwards the Lord takes the work into his own hand. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Ezekiel 36:25-28, by which it appears that the Lord will not only afford them means as aforetime, and leave the improvement thereof to themselves, for that he saw would not do, but now he will take the whole upon himself, not to exempt them from their duty, but enable them for it, adding also his own divine power to make the means effectual. As is plainly implied in that of the prophet Jeremiah, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them. Jeremiah 33:6. That is, he would give them an honest and good heart, which shall bring forth fruit to perfection. Luke 8:15. These are the means, proper and sufficient, for salvation, and less than this will not do. Objection. They have as full a sufficiency as is meet and just for God to give. Answer. First, is it meet and just to do good? Why not then the chiefest good that men are capable of, which is to have their hearts perfectly turned to God and united to him forever? Secondly, the objection attributes more to man in the busyness of his salvation than to God. For if all that God can justly or merely do in order thereto will not save him without something done by himself, which God is not the doer of, then man will be reckoned chief agent in the work, and so the axe will boast itself against him that handles it. Isaiah 10:15. Suppose a plaster or medicine to be made up of 20 ingredients, and one of them to be of such sovereign virtue as to influence all the rest. All which, if that be wanting, will but ulcerate the wound or heighten the distemper. That one must be counted the principal. Third, it is not to be supposed that the great and only wise God would set up a creature whose will he cannot justly and meetly overrule, especially in things requisite to the very end for which he was made, nor that he should make him for such an end as that anything conducible thereto may not meetly and justly be done in order to its accomplishment. For it would not answer the end of Christ receiving gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious to bring in whom all power was given to him. Suppose a general should take in the lesser forts of a revolted city, but leave the fort royal, which commands all the rest, in the enemy's hand. Shall he tell his prince they would not yield, and that, being men of reason, he thought it not fair to force them? Would this be a fair account of his expedition? I trow not, for it would be to say, in effect, that he did not reduce them, because they were rebels. Fifth, it cannot be righteous or meet for men to affirm, nor for the honor of sovereign majesty to admit, that the creature's will should limit, divert, or frustrate the will and intent of the Creator. Shall it be at the will of one possessed, whether or no the devil shall be cast out? Shall every base and pitiful lust have a negative vote to that which has passed the Trinity's fiat? It was religiously said of one, I will not have him for my God, that hath not power over my will. Lastly, suppose a man crazed in his head, and you intend him an honor or office which he never will be capable of without the full use of his reason, is it not meeter, and doth it not argue a higher degree of love, prudence, and justice to cure his distemper, though in a way contrary to his present mind, than to wait his complying with your prescriptions, which, as he is, he will never understand? And what hinders but that God may do so by his people, even give them a heart to know him and to fear him forever, save only that this boggy principle of human liberty will not comport with it? Objection. If a sufficiency of means to repent and believe be not afforded to all, how shall God be just in punishing for neglects? Answer. The justice of God will not need our salving, especially by a balm of our making. Whether he judge or justify, he is just in what he doeth, though reason sees not how. His judgments are a great deep, not to be fathomed by human comprehension. In sounding at sea, will it follow that there is no bottom, because your line will not reach it? God dealt not so in respect of means with any nation as with Israel. And the men going with Paul to Damascus, the Lord would not give them to see his face and to hear his voice, both which he vouchsafed to Paul. And yet he needs no vindication or apology for punishing their unbelief. They that have sinned without law shall perish without law. Romans 2:12. Besides, men are justly obnoxious to punishment for neglecting or not improving the means they have. Although those means, when made the best of that nature can, will not save them. They are punishable for not feeding and not clothing, and yet by doing these, men are not justified. The least transgression lays men open to wrath. We cannot, by keeping some commands, compensate the breach of others. Objection. Where it is said, I will write my law in their hearts and cause them to walk in my statutes and so forth, there is no more intended by it but the giving of things or means proper to such an end. Answer. If one obliged to save your life should thus expound his engagement, you would not think it good pay. Nor that he had dealt faithfully with you. The sense objected cannot be the mind and limit of that most gracious promise. For first, the promise must be as broad and large as the precept. It would else be too short to repose our confidence in. If then the precept intends as much as the words of it do literally import, then also doth the promise. But the precept not only requires a using the means that tend to the duty enjoined, but the perfect, effectual performance of the duty itself, both as to matter and form. Therefore doth likewise the promise. And then it will follow that to write the law in the heart and cause us to walk and so forth is more than a means, it is the thing itself. Secondly, the doctrine is hardly bestead and not much to be credited, which for its support must put such a construction on the highest and most absolute promises that God hath made, as would render them weak and fruitless things. Thirdly, where God hath absolutely said that such a thing he will do, for men to put in conditions or limitations is to raise or interline a record, which is a felonious act. And how he will deal with those who add to or take from the words of his prophecy, you have recorded in the last chapter of his book. It's ill trifling with sacred things. Fourthly, a physician that undertakes to cure a man of his frenzy and to keep him in his right mind is not said to have done his work or made his good his word, whatever means have been applied to him, if the patient continue his former distraction or relapse into it. Five, there is no need or reason why the Lord should promise or make show of promising more than he intends to perform, for that would be as a broken staff. Or why he should express himself in terms of a fuller or more absolute engagement than might in all points consist with his wisdom, justice, holiness, and so forth. And lastly, the objection is further accepted against and rejected, not only as it makes man the chief agent in his own salvation, but as denying that God does anything more for them that are saved than for them that perish. If men make themselves to differ, the gospel design of magnifying grace is dashed at once. And truly, it is a matter both of wonder and grief to see how industriously witty some men are to enervate the promises of God, as if they could not accept of salvation unless their own wills may stand partners with his grace. Objection. But it is not said to him that hath shall be given, isn't it? Matthew 25:29, that is, he that uses common grace well shall have special. Answer. Well, first, if that gracious promise of writing the law in our hearts intend only the affording of means, which is but common grace, where shall we find a promise of the special? The well using of common grace is indeed a duty incumbent upon all, but is in no way meriting or moving God to bestow the special. He is above all human motives, and is not wrought upon by them as men are. This is seen by Paul, whom special grace took hold upon, even while misusing that which is common. There was no space of time between his being a persecutor and his obtaining mercy. 1 Timothy 1:3 with Acts 9:4, 5, 6. Secondly, what proportion is there in value between a handful of clay and a talent of gold? Infinitely more is the disproportion between the grace of faith and all that a natural man can do for obtaining it. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. Whatever is not of faith is sin. But a man's sin cannot be a motive for his good. To plead your improvements is to make your filthy rags an argument why God should accept you. Remember the condition he was in that proffered money for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:18-19. Improvements for faith is no better. Fourth, it would not become the wisdom, power, or grace of God to build on a foundation made ready to his hand. He needs it not, nor will it sort with his design, which is to have his grace acknowledged, the Alpha and Omega of men's salvation. Lastly, a will to improve is as much from God as the thing to be improved. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from above, John 3:27. The thing given and the power to receive and improve it are both from thence, and things from above are not fetched down by men, but they come down when and upon whom the Father of lights pleases. James 1:17. Objection. Men are commanded to make them a new heart. Ezekiel 18:31. Which must imply an ability to do so. For how can it be just to require things impossible? And that under so severe a penalty. Answer. Whatever is implied in the command, such allegations do surely imply that the framers of them are much unacquainted with the scriptures, or extremely rash in drawing conclusions from them. There are reasons enough and holy ends which do justly warrant such commands, without supposing those to whom they are given able now to perform them. As first, perhaps the Lord speaks it ironically, deriding their vain confidence, as Elijah did the priests of Baal when he bids them cry aloud, for he is a god. 1 Kings 18:27. Will you hence infer that Baal was a god, or that idols can show things to come because the Lord bids them do it, thereby to evidence their godhead? Isaiah 41:23. Or that Adam had advantaged himself by his fall because the Lord says, the man has become like one of us? Genesis 3:22. The like form of speech is sometimes used concerning Babylon. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. Even then, when his device was to destroy her, Jeremiah 51:8 with chapter 50. And so here, as upbraiding those carnal Jews with their fond opinion of self-sufficiency, freedom of will and power to do great matters, make a new heart, for why will you die? Which means you know that the end of these things is death. You pretend to a high pitch of ability, that men may be good if they will and turn when they please, and yet you go on in an evil way. If you can make a new heart, do it. Why will ye, by neglecting so easy a matter, fall under a sentence of death? Secondly, to let men know God has not lost his right of commanding, though they have lost their power of obeying. Time was when they had it, power to keep it. But having lost it, God is not bound to restore it, nor unjust in punishing those neglects which arise from the want of it. It is man's duty to seek after God, though it be a peradventure whether he shall find him or not. Acts 17:27. Thirdly, hereby to convince them what was that one thing necessary, namely the change of heart, as without which all labor is spent in vain upon them, as in the parable of the sower. The root must be holy before the fruit. Grapes will not grow upon thorns, nor the stony, thorny, or highway ground bring forth to perfection. Luke 3:12-15. When Ephraim was turned, then he repented, and not before. Jeremiah 31:19. Fourth, that being convinced of the necessity of such a change, finding their own endeavors wholly ineffectual, as Paul did, Romans 7:8-9:23, they might see also the necessity of free grace and of the divine power to do it for them, and so have their eyes turned off from themselves and drawn thitherwards, even towards those hills of strength which the church had an eye to when they prayed, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned," Jeremiah 31:18. Five, if the giving a command from God infers in men a power to obey, then it will follow that men have a power to keep the whole law, and that without turning aside to the right hand or to the left, and to make themselves holy as God is holy. For these he commanded, Deuteronomy 5:32-33, 2 Peter 1:15. But, number six, that the Lord intends not such a conclusion should be made upon his command appears from the 17th of Jeremiah, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with a point of a diamond graved on the table of their hearts. That is, so as not to be blotted out by human wit or strength. And therefore, 7, he tells them expressly, it's impossible. It's as impossible for them to make themselves a new heart as for the Ethiopian to change his skin. Jeremiah 13:23. For who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job 14:4. They that sanctify themselves and they that offer swine's flesh shall both be consumed together. Isaiah 66:17. Another objection. Why then are men enjoined attendance on the means if there be so little in them? Answer. If there were no other reason or end, this were enough, that God had commanded it. That binds us to use the means, though not the means to effect the thing it is used for. Nor is the means so much to be considered as God's institution and appointment, not the use thereof to be rested on, but the grace and power of God giving influence thereto, who himself is not bound to means or method. Originally he is found in his own way, and out of it we are not to look for him. Objection. But to what end is the gospel preached in terms universal and universally to all, if some particularly and determinate persons only can receive it? Answer. The counsel of God concerning election is secret. The minister knows not who are the objects of it, and thereto he must preach to all according to his commission. The Lord deals in this as in the matter of lots. Saul was foreappointed to be king. Yet all Israel must come together, and lots must be cast on the whole nation, as if the person were yet undesigned. 1 Samuel 9:16, with chapter 10:20-21. The falling of the lot was wholly contingent as to men. Another might have been taken as well as it fell upon. But the Lord disposed it, and cast it on the right person. Proverbs 16:33. So touching the gospel, it is sent to a place where perhaps but one or very few elect persons are. Those only shall be taken by it. And yet it must be published to the whole city promiscuously. But the Holy Ghost, who knoweth the deep things of God, bringeth it to the hearts of those for whom it is prepared. And there it fixeth, which the jailer, Lydia, and other examples make evident. Objection. Man is a rational creature, and accordingly to be proceeded with. But this way and manner of conversion destroys all freedom of will, and makes conversion a compulsory thing. Answer. The will cannot be forced. The man may be forced to act against his will, but not to will against his will. Or he may will that today, which yesterday he will not. But this change is so far from being an infringement that it is rather an effect and demonstration of his freedom. There are three sorts of compulsion: violent, natural, and rational. First, violent, when a man is constrained to do that which his will is opposite to. Thus the Israelites to serve the Egyptians and go into captivity. So also Paul and other saints are led captive to what they would not, Romans 7:9. But the will in conversion comes not under this kind of constraint, nor anything like it. Second, there is a natural compulsion. Thus, man and other creatures are compelled to eat and drink, sleep and breathe. There need no violent hand to impose it, nor arguments to persuade it. They do it by instinct, which God hath endued them with for their own conservation. This kind of compulsion is proper to the soul converted, in reference to a spiritual life and actions. Thirdly, there is also a rational compulsion, which is nearest the case in hand. This is when the understanding and judgment are convinced of the goodness, necessity, or expediency of a thing, which before he judged otherwise of. For this, see the prodigal's reasons for returning to his father, Luke 15:17, the lepers for going to the Syrians' camp, 2 Kings 7:3 and 4. Their reason told them it was better to go where there was hope than to tarry where there was none. See also the arguments for the saints living to Christ. The love of Christ constrains them. They cannot but so judge, namely that if Christ died for them, they are bound to live to him, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Yet no breach of their liberty, although at other times they were otherwise minded. The first of these, namely that which is violent, our doctrine hath nothing to do with. It is true there is a drawing in conversion, and there would be no conversion without it. No man can come to Christ except he be drawn, John 6:44, which drawing implies an averseness or at least a disability in him that is drawn, and consequently a kind of force or extrinsical power put forth upon him. But let me say, it is such a force as the enlightened soul most gladly subjects itself unto, and would not be from under the power and blessed influence of our world. Let it therefore be observed how the Father draws. It is in the most genuine and kindly way that can be conceived. He draws by teaching, John 6:45, not as Gideon taught the men of Succoth, Judges 8:16, nor as the taskmasters drew the people to their burdens, Exodus 5:16, but as Jacob was drawn into Egypt, who need not be forced to dislodge and remove his tent when he found himself surrounded with famine, and he heard there was corn in Egypt, that the king had sent wagons for him and provisions for the way, telling him withal that the good of all the land was before him, especially considering that his beloved Joseph was there alive and in the greatest honor, ready to receive him, Genesis chapter 45. In like manner, when the soul hath a sight of the holiness of God and of its own vileness, of the purity, straightness, and just severity of the law, with its own uncleanness, crookedness, guiltiness, and disability, either to keep it or bear the vengeance of it, that in God alone is all its blessedness, and that yet it cannot possibly come at him but as dried stubble to a devouring flame, and yet again, if he comes not, he dies in the place where he is, and must dwell with everlasting burnings, and withal hears of a mediator who came from heaven to save such as himself is, and who cast out none that comes to him, and by whom he may come to God both safely and acceptably. There will need no violent hand on his will. Even love to himself makes the soul wings. And there is indeed a violent, or rather almighty, constraint in casting out of him that did usury upon the will, and perverted it by deluding the understanding with false glosses and carnal reasonings, which being dispelled by the true light shining, the will falls in with it, and follows with perfect freedom. Christ offered no violence to the man when he cast out the legion, but thereby restored him to his proper freedom. For we presently find him at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, Luke 8:35, desiring now to dwell with him, the sight of whom before was a torment to him. Here no man will say the patient was wronged, though his will was crossed. If any do, there is cause to inquire whether himself be yet in his right mind. When the faculties are put in order by renovation, the understanding is the spirit of the will, which therefore looks and goes the same way as of course, as the wheels did after the living creature, Ezekiel 1:19, without any foreign or violent constraint. It now has a spring within it, by which it is moved and guided, itself being also renewed and sanctified, according to this renewed light. As a needle that is rightly touched needs not to be forced to look towards the pole. It will do it by sympathy. If the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. Matthew 6:22. But suppose the thing objected to be true, namely that in conversion the will suffereth violence. It no way deserves to be styled cruel and tyrannical, as some extremely tender in nature's concerns do presume to speak, nor indeed to be complained of in the least, since the tendency and issue thereof is an infinite good. What father would not cross the will of his child rather than see him destroyed by his foolhardiness? Shall parents, as it were, force their children's will for their good and be blameless? And shall not much more the Father of spirits that we may live? Hebrews 12:9. Was it not a mercy to Jeremiah that the word of the Lord was as a fire in his bones, that he could not forbear speaking? Jeremiah 29. Rather than be confounded for holding his peace, how much better is it to enter into life halt or maimed than to go into hell with a whole skin? I hope there's none so much beside themselves as to judge otherwise of it, or complain of their being compelled to go to heaven, though it were by a whirlwind and chariot of fire. At first I grant it is pure necessity drives to Christ, but afterwards his personal excellency and loveliness constrained to abide with him. A sweet and blessed compulsion. And now you would not leave him again, although the first necessity of your going to him were quite at an end. But still we say, as before, that the will is not violated, but changed, and that in a due and orderly way, by being made subject to an enlightened understanding, than which there is nothing more pleasant and natural to it.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.